I want to ask you a question this evening as we begin, and I'd like for you to answer the question by raising your hand or not raising your hand, depending on whatever your response might be. How many of you would like to go to heaven when you die? Everybody should raise their hand at this point. Very good. Thank you. How many of you feel pretty confident that when you die you're going to go to heaven? Most of you. Very good. Now, the big question is, how many of you are sure, certain, that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? Everybody looks around before they raise their hand on that last one. That's a hard question. It's a hard question for a lot of reasons. But I'd like to read a couple of passages to you that I think that you will find at least familiar in regards to who wrote them. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. In another passage, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I do not know, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And this same apostle wrote these words, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, describes himself before he obeyed the gospel as one who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious to the cause of Christ Jesus. He was a man who was very directly responsible, not just for the imprisonment, but for the death of many people who were a threat, in his mind, to the traditions of Judaism. And yet, this same man, who committed in the name of religious justice, who committed murder, who was a blasphemer when it came down to what was really the truth, this same man, when he looked at what was going to happen to him, when he died, writes with a certainty that very few of us actually possess. How could he be so sure? I understand that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 talks about a way that is straitened and narrow, and that there are going to be but few people who go in there at. And I think some of our hesitancy is because we don't want to give anyone the impression that we are too cocksure about our eternal salvation, as if we are deserving, or as if we are such wonderful people. And because of that, our eternal destiny and being very confident about it, it's a very hard thing for a lot of Christians. We are simply not certain. And so we speak in terms of chances and opportunities and desires, and yet very seldom do we speak in terms of certainty. Honestly believe, folks, that God expects His people to know what's going to happen to them when they die. I don't say that for some kind of shock value. I think if we're going to be effective in our work in this world, if we're going to be effective in dealing with our families, if we're going to be effective in teaching the gospel, if we're going to be effective in our own character building, we have to understand that there's some certainty to be attached to salvation. And that's what I want to talk about. I think for a lot of people, we see salvation as something that is very, very difficult. I'm going to erase this. Everybody know there's a gospel meeting going on? There's only one night left anyway. I think there's a lot of us that just have this idea that salvation is an extremely difficult proposition to consider. I have a good friend at home, and we were out one day, and we were talking about spiritual things. He made that observation to me. He said, you know, I try hard to live right, but sometimes I just feel like serving God is a terribly difficult thing, and I just can't ever be good enough to go to heaven. Well, the fact of the matter is, none of us are going to be good enough to go to heaven. Salvation is not something that any man is going to earn, and we need to understand that many of our reasons for having this salvation's too hard concept is because we have this idea that this is something that we're trying to merit. In the book of Romans in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes, and he writes by inspiration, and it's somewhat difficult to tell. There's some debate as to whether or not he's personifying mankind in general or whether he's speaking personally. I really think he's speaking personally. I think he's describing, because it is common to all men, the kind of struggle that goes on in a man when we realize that God holds us to a standard, and yet we realize our own weakness. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. I'm reading from the Old King James, which is, this is an extremely difficult passage in the Old King James. So I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, but rest assured I'm not going to change the meaning, okay? Romans 7 and verse 14. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. What I want to do, that I do not do. What I hate, that is what I do. Now then, if then I do the thing I would rather not do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil that I don't want to do, that is what I do. Now if I do the thing I would rather not do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law." And when he says a law here, I think what he means is I find a general principle. This is the way that it is. "I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body," or the body of this death? Does that not describe the struggle that every one of us go through trying to live godly lives? We want to do what's right. In our mind, that's our preference. That is our determination and our desire. And for those of us who are already Christians, this is the commitment we've made. And yet what we find is that all too often, it is a kind of a general truth that we fall short of what we know we ought to do and what we want to do. And that's what Paul's describing. And what that says is, we need to appreciate the way life is. And we need to appreciate that none of us are going to earn our salvation. Over in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, beginning the first couple of verses, the writer of this particular book talks about justification. And he uses Abraham as an illustration. And what he says about Abraham in the first two verses is to the point that we want to make. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God." Now when he says justified, the word justified means to pronounce innocent. And when he says this about Abraham, that if Abraham were justified by his works, if he were pronounced innocent because of the things that he did, what he says is that God wouldn't have any part in Abraham's salvation. Abraham would have whereof the glory, but it wouldn't have anything to do with God. It would be because Abraham had kept all of God's laws perfectly. And because of that, he would be pronounced innocent because he was never guilty. We need to understand justification in the eyes of God is going to come in one of two ways. Either a man never, ever sins, therefore is pronounced innocent because he deserves that pronouncement because he is innocent. Or justification comes by forgiveness. What we need to appreciate is that we very often, and I think this is very true among Christians, we have this concept that salvation is something that we work at and earn. And it's as if we have this scale that has good works on one side and bad works on the other. We look back and we have all these bad works and we know how bad we've been. And so we become Christians. And once we become Christians, we're going to spend the rest of our lives piling up good works on the other side of the scale and hoping that when the judgment day comes, the good's going to outweigh the bad and God's going to take us to heaven. That is precisely the perspective that the Jews had. And yet there's a problem with that kind of reasoning. In the book of James in chapter 2 and in verse 10, James says, Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offending one point, is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If thou do not commit adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. Think of it in these terms. If on our way to services tonight, I was driving Brother Bradford's van and I was late, and so I was speeding around the loop out here, and Alabama State Trooper pulled me over, looked at my license. Mr. Bowman, you were going 70 and a 50. Here's you a citation. If you'll appear before the judge, you can talk to the judge about this. Okay? And so I do. And so I go before the judge, say, Judge, I got this ticket, but I want to explain why. I'm a gospel preacher. Every gospel preacher says that. First off, if you ever get pulled over, that's the first thing. I'm a gospel preacher, and I'm going to preach that evening. And we were running late, and I didn't want everybody to sit around and wait on me. Sermons are long enough as it is. And so, and the judge says, well, I'll tell you what, Mr. Bowman, my brother's a preacher as well, and he runs late all the time, and I have some sympathy for that. So I'll tell you what, I'm just going to tear up this ticket, and you can go on your way, and you don't have to worry about that. Now, I want to ask you a question. Am I guilty? Sure I'm guilty. Now I don't have to pay the fine. But what that judge cannot do is change the fact that I have violated that law. You see, we deal in a difficult circumstance because as human beings, what we cannot do is change the state of things. We can observe it. We may even immune or someone or make someone immune from certain penalties. But what we can't do is change guilt. And so for those of us who sometimes like to think of salvation as piling up the good works, the problem is we're still guilty. Because at some point in time, if we did something bad, and we all have, then the guilt is there, and all the good works in the world can't make that go away. In the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul criticizes the Jews of his day, because that is precisely the way they viewed salvation. Romans 10, beginning in verse... Actually, let's go back up to verse chapter 9 in verse 30. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained unto righteousness. Why? Or wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. What he says is, here's a whole nation of people that had this concept that being faithful in the eyes of God and being accepted of God was a matter of keeping all of God's laws and earning your salvation. We need to appreciate, folks, that we are people who stand guilty before God. And we can lead a good life and say our prayers and go to church like the old t-shirt says. You know, if you do all that, you die, you'll go to Alabama. We can do all that, and the fact of the matter is we've still committed things and omitted things, and we still stand guilty before God's eyes. And so we have this concept that salvation's hard because if we view it that way, we're fighting an uphill battle. We need to appreciate that salvation is not too hard. And it is not too hard for one reason and one reason only. I don't know if you can read that behind the other writing up there, but the word is grace. We're kind of scared to talk about grace because we're afraid somebody's going to label us as being Calvinistic in the way we think. In Romans chapter 4, if you turn back over there again, we started reading about Abraham. Abraham was justified, pronounced innocent, because of the grace of God in respect to the trust of Abraham. The statement is made in verse 3. We already read the first two verses. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Understand, the word believed in English, at least in the Greek, I should say, the word believed in Greek is the same word as has faith. We differentiate between believing something and having faith. Not so in the Greek language. Abraham had faith in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, or justification. Now to him that works or tries to earn his salvation, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God owes it to him. But to him that works not, but believes on him, and there's our word again, has faith in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Understand, please, that God is the active power in justification. If we stand innocent before God, we stand innocent before God because of what God has done in offering us the opportunity to stand innocent before Him. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man one would die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, look very carefully at this verse, much more than being now justified, pronounced innocent, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The fact of the matter is, folks, God has placed a condition, a system in effect, so that salvation is not something that is so terribly difficult that it's unattainable to us. And we're scared to death to say that. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you'll turn over there, I want you to carefully consider what this passage says. What this passage says, folks, is that if we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved because of what God does. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh and the desires of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, here again, not the idea of earning your salvation. Lest any man should boast, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. God sent Him to the earth in order to do so. That's what grace is. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. That's the offer of God. We can't make it because we fail all too often. And without God, we can't take care of guilt in the past. We need to get it out of our mind that if I'm good enough, I'm going to get to go to heaven. Because none of us are going to be good enough. If we're going to get there, it's going to be because of God's grace. Now, there's another extreme that we ought to really appreciate. There are a lot of people in this world that believe that salvation, instead of being something that's terribly difficult, they believe that salvation is something that's terribly easy. There are a lot of folks who have this misconception that salvation is all God's doing, and we can't do anything about it. And they will take this concept of grace and run to great extremes and say, look, God put the system in place, God did everything, God is going to take care of everything. God has made all the arrangements. All I can do is sit back and acknowledge Him, and He's going to save me, and so it doesn't really matter what I believe. As long as I'm honest and sincere about it, God's going to save me. Well, there's a problem with that, too. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 40, as the Apostle Peter is drawing to a conclusion his sermon on this occasion, what he tells the people there is, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Passages like that, and there are others in the New Testament, give the impression that salvation is in our hands, that it's something that we do. And we need to appreciate that we have somewhat to say in whether we're going to be saved. Justification, folks, is not limited to divine activity. You go back to Romans again, and you look this time at chapter 3. Begin reading, if you would, with me in verse 21 of Romans 3. Now the righteousness of God, without law, that is aside from the idea of earning it, without law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that have faith. There is no difference. All of standing come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, what this says over and over and over is, while grace is important, we're saved because of faith. Well, I know a lot of folks that wouldn't disagree with that, but they would begin to disagree with it when I make the point that faith is a work. And by that I mean faith is something we do. Nobody can have faith for you. You choose whether or not you're going to put your confidence in God, whether or not you're going to trust God. And while folks believe that it doesn't really matter, God's going to take care of everything, what God says over and over and over is, you have to have faith. You have to manifest faith. And that's something only I can do. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever has faith, believes in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we need to be careful that we do not confuse what He means when He says believe or have faith. I talked about this just a moment ago. I mentioned it. We tend to separate those two concepts. There are a lot of people that believe things. To believe something simply means that you accept that it's true. There are people who believe that Elvis is alive and well, working in a gas station in Mississippi somewhere. There are people who believe, accept the idea that UFOs fly around. Now, that's something they've chosen, for whatever reason, to accept as credible. That's not what faith is. If you get a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, Vine's Expository Dictionary, it was not put out by the quote-unquote Church of Christ. It is a standard reference work. If you look up the word faith, you'll find that it is a concept that is comprised of three parts. The first thing Mr. Vine says that is necessary or part of the idea of faith, not just belief, but faith, is the idea of acceptance. A firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth. In other words, faith has as its base accepting that what God has said is something that's true, logical, and reasonable, and acceptable in our mind. But that's not the end of the definition. He then goes on to say that this faith or this acceptance is followed by or joined with a personal surrender. Now here's the idea of trust. Manifesting confidence. Placing our reliance upon someone else. And then the third part of this has to do with the conduct that's inspired. In James chapter 2, we talked about James 2 the other day, being written to Christians. James chapter 2 is a passage of Scripture that gives a lot of people problems because they think that it stands in contrast to what we're talking about in the book of Romans. Abraham is justified, according to Romans chapter 4, by his faith. And yet when you get over to James chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The Scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Many of our denominational friends, and some of you in the audience may believe this, that what you have is a contrast in the Scripture. Sometimes it talks about faith, sometimes it talks about works, and so what we need to do is we need to choose one or the other. No, sir. The fact of the matter is, both of those are talking about the exact same thing. Because you can't have faith and not have works. Illustration. If I asked Brother Bradford to walk up here and stand with his back to me right here and told him that if he would fall down backwards, I'd catch him. I could say, "You believe that?" He'd say, "Yeah, I believe you. I believe you'd do that." Do you have faith in me? Only one way to know whether he has faith, isn't there? He's going to have to fall. You see, folks, that's the difference. And we need to understand that while salvation is something that God has much to do with in regards to grace, I still have something to do. I still have to manifest my conviction and surrender and conduct in God. Faith finds its practical manifestation in what we do. Whether you want to talk about initial obedience, wherein God tells us that we need to confess our sins, or whether we find in Mark 16:16 that we need to be baptized, those are not things separate and apart from faith. That's faith. And a man who won't do those things when God said to do them is a man who's not truly trusting in what God said. And yet, one thing we also should appreciate, that's not where it stops. Faith is what we manifest day in and day out in the way we live our lives. In the character that we manifest. In the way we deal with our families. God said, this is the way I want you to live. Faith seeks God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, Hebrews 11:6. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The beginning of that verse is, without faith it's impossible to please Him. How does the faith tie in with the diligent seeking? They're one and the same. And so we spend our lives exercising our faith. Salvation is not something that God does that I have nothing to do with. The fact of the matter is, I have a whole lifetime of work in front of me. And that work is a manifestation of my trust in God. That I'm going to live the kind of life that He asked me to lead. So we need to forget this concept that God's grace is all there is and it doesn't matter what I do. That's simply not true. You remember the question now at the very first about whether or not we should be sure about salvation? What all this does is tell us how we can be sure. If we take God's part, the grace that's manifested in the forgiveness of Christ Jesus, and if we take our part, the activity of faith and all that goes with it, and we combine those two, what we have is a salvation that's sure. Well, how do I know that? Well, if you go back to Romans again, and look at chapter 5, and the first two verses, what you find is that Paul says that salvation involves the work of God and the work of man. And you can't have one without the other. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope, folks, is not just desire. It's desire and expectation. You expect something that you know is coming. He says, we are certain, we are confident, but it's a combination of things. Any of these kids could solve this equation. 2 and 1 equals 3. 1 all by itself doesn't equal 3. 2 all by itself doesn't equal 3. And in the same token, grace and faith equals a relationship with God. A hope in God. Grace by itself doesn't do us any good. Faith by itself doesn't do us any good. We have to have both of those things. Now, the hard part is living with all of this stuff in our mind and understanding what kind of practical impact it has. I don't know if you've ever appreciated, but God has given those of us who are His children a very, very tough job. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 tell us to be holy, even as He is holy. Now folks, that's a standard that's way up there. It's a standard that says, here's God's character, and what God expects of me is to be just like Him. That's our job as Christians. To be like God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter kind of summarizes this process of trying to be like God. He does so, and this is not a comprehensive list, but he does so by telling us that in regards to our character, there are things that we need to adopt. It says, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. It says, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. You will never fall, he goes on to say in that chapter. Now, I don't know about you, but some of those things are a lot easier than others to me. And yet my job is to adopt them all. At the same time, I need to remember God's promises. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My burden is easy." Or my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Or he tells his apostles in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You trust God. Trust me. You have seen me." The fact of the matter is, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And folks, that's a promise. What God says to us is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those are promises. Promises from a being who is immutable, who cannot change, who cannot alter his own determinations, who says, "I promise," and that's a certainty that it's going to happen. We need to work as hard as we can to be godly. And we need to remember that God says, "I'll take care of you." I think the problem is not so often in our understanding of what we need to do. It's in our lack of confidence in God and in His mercy. Some of you may, I know some of you know Robert Turner. I'm going to borrow a little illustration from him that I think helps us to understand this idea of grace and faith. Brother Turner makes the observation that under the old law, God set a standard for His people that was extremely high. And I think to some extent Jesus is addressing this in Matthew chapter 5. Under the old law, what the Mosaic covenant said was, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc., etc., etc. And what happened was that the Jewish people, as long as they didn't kill anybody and kept that law, and as long as they didn't commit adultery and they kept that law, everything was fine and dandy. But if over here, one time in their life, they stole something, well, there's a gap here. And there was nothing, that was clever, wasn't it? There was nothing under the Jewish law that all by itself provided for taking care of that gap. Now, the new covenant comes along. And what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5 is to say, "You have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. But what I say unto you is, whoever's angry with his brother, without a cause." You see, it's not just killing anymore. What Jesus says is, "I don't even want you to be mad anymore." And instead of "thou shalt not commit adultery," he says, "Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." And instead of "thou shalt not steal," it is "be benevolent. If someone takes away your coat, give them your cloak also." You see, to some extent, standard's higher. It's not really, this is what God intended with these laws. But by purposes of illustration, what we understand is the Jews didn't keep these laws. In Acts chapter 15, that's the point that the apostles made in this discussion in Jerusalem. They said, our fathers couldn't even keep the standard that God placed in front of us. And so what happens is we go along and from time to time we're angry with our brother. From time to time we fall to sexual lust, and from time to time we don't give benevolently, and we fall short consistently of the standard of God. What to do? Jesus came and died on the cross. So as we spend our lives trying to live up to these standards, what God does is provide forgiveness when we fall short. True faith trusts what God has to say. And what God says is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 12, in writing to this young man, Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." He's encouraging not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of Paul. He's encouraging him to stand up in a difficult circumstance. He says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." What Paul says is, I have utmost confidence in God, And I know that if I do what God's asked me to do, that God's going to take care of the omissions or the failures. That as long as I have the disposition of mind that trusts Him, that does what He asked me to do, that confesses my sins when I fall short of Him, as He has told me to do, that God is going to forgive. And so our job, folks, is to work and grow and serve like our salvation is dependent upon us. And have confidence that when we fall short and bow our head before our God and ask Him for forgiveness, that we will stand in His eyes justified. How many of us can say, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that God will give me. It's hard to go out and try to tell somebody what they need to do to be saved when you can't tell them that you're pretty sure, that you're real sure, that you are sure, that what you're telling them is going to result in their salvation. Anyone who's very perceptive is going to look at you and say, if you don't believe this, why should I? And that's what our kids are going to say to us. I believe God expects us to be certain about what's going to happen to us when we die. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Not because I'm such a wonderful person, or because I'm the best husband in the world, or because I don't make no mistakes. But I trust what God tells me, and I'm doing the very best I can. And I make mistakes, but God is faithful to His promise. And He'll forgive me when I ask Him. And on the judgment day, what God's going to do is He's going to look at His people and say, these are the people that have given themselves to me. These are the people that Christ's blood has cleansed. These are the people I'm going to save. And we will be. So the question is, are you sure? You can be. By manifesting your faith in Christ Jesus, who by the grace of God died for our sins. You have the opportunity tonight to manifest initially your confidence in Him by being baptized for the remission of your sins, by changing the way you're going to live your life and confessing your faith in Him. And then you walk out this door and you go about your business trying to be as godly as you can and serving God and doing what He asks us to do and leaving the forgiveness up to Him. We need that kind of confidence in God, folks. Jesus didn't die so we could be people who are unsure. Jesus died so we could know that we're forgiven. And I implore you to develop that kind of confidence in the Lord, because I think God expects it of us. If you're subject to the invitation tonight and we can assist you in your efforts to serve God, we'd invite you to respond to the invitation while we stand together and sing.